Our scripture reading this evening comes from Hebrews chapter 12. Continuing our study in this book and in this section, last time we were together in the evening, we looked at this subject of discipline as it was experienced by Christ himself, the discipline of Christ. Today we consider the same passage, but more in terms of its application to us in Christ as the children of God. Looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, down to verse 13. And as you turn there, I remind you that these are not the words of a mere man, but the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of the living God. Hebrews 12, beginning at verse 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Thus far, the word of God to us this evening. Let us now pray. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you are our heavenly Father and that we are your children. And yes, part of your work for us as your children is to discipline, to correct, and even to chastise us. Not, Lord, that your anger and wrath may be upon us, but Lord, for our good, that we may share in your holiness and make complete that which is incomplete in us, namely our sanctification. May we take encouragement from this passage. Even as we might be feeling the pain of that discipline in the moment, may, Lord, we look to that great fruit of righteousness that it produces in us. Help us, Lord, to trust you in all that you do in our lives. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, much of human life faithfully lived consists in discipline. For example, if you're going to take care of your body, that takes some discipline. Let's just say, for example, maybe you ate a lot this weekend. And you might be thinking already about how you might lose some weight. It's amazing how easy it comes on. All you have to do is fill your mouth, satisfy natural impulses that are quite powerful. Don't worry, there's not a fellowship meal this evening, so you don't have to struggle with the smells today. You just satisfy your appetite and boom, you're 5 pounds heavier. 5 pounds gained in one day takes 2 weeks at least to work off. It takes some discipline because, you see, you can overeat and eat more than you're supposed to in a day and that stays with you. But to actually lose the weight, you don't just go back to your normal food allotment. If you go to your normal food allotment and stay consistent for that with 2 weeks, you're not going to lose any weight, are you? You actually have to eat less. It's a terrifying thought, isn't it? Eating less? Really? Yeah, that's what you have to do to lose weight. You could try to exercise it off if you want, and when you're young you can do that, but when you get older your body doesn't tolerate as much exercise. In order to do that, to lose that weight, it takes discipline. You have to say no to your impulses and appetites, namely that appetite you have for food. Now, I'm not just picking on you for your Thanksgiving dinner and what you ate. I'm using that as an illustration. It takes discipline. You have to put your body through pain in the moment in order to produce a long-term result. All of us know that. We realize that. I think most of you do anyway. Sometimes I wonder. But most of us get and understand the principle, no pain, no gain. That, of course, is an example of self-discipline. Well, what we find is that there's a spiritual analogy involved in this as well. Just as we have a natural appetite for food, which when we seek to satisfy might be unhealthy for us, so we also have an appetite in this fallen world for sin. And there's something that we need to help us not in a compulsive manner simply try to satisfy that impulse. And what is that thing we need? It's discipline, isn't it? Now, we know this if we have kids because we've seen in our children, and by the way, our parents saw in us when we were kids, the principle of the Bible that folly is bound up in the heart of a child. If you don't give the child any corrections or disciplines at all, what's going to happen to the kid? They're going to go crazy. They're just going to be yelling and fighting and throwing fits all over the place because that child needs discipline. It needs instruction. The same is true for us in our Christian lives. No matter how mature in this life we become, we are still like infants compared to heaven. And just as we receive discipline as children and hopefully see the fruit of it in our lives now, so also we receive discipline from our Father in heaven to instruct us and guide us in the way that might please Him. Now you say, well, that sounds pretty good. Give me a little bit of that discipline. Well, what's the problem? Kids, what's the problem with discipline? What don't you like about it? Does it feel good? The kids are sitting here smiling like this going, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't feel good at all. It hurts. It's unpleasant. It causes pain. Who wants to feel that? Not me. There you go. See? Bless the honest ones among us. We realize the value of discipline, especially as adults, but we still don't like it. And if you think that's not true, just the last time something unpleasant happened in your life, what was your reaction? Did you fall down on your knees and go, thank you, Lord, for that pain? Or did you say, what's happening? Why is this happening to me? Why is my life a mess? See, that's how we respond to it. We don't like the pain. The pain is the great obstacle between us and appreciating that the discipline that the Lord puts in our lives. The Lord says, what I am doing is for your good, yet what we feel in the present is the pain. We have faith, which looks to the invisible thing, the harvest of righteousness still out in the future. But then we have sight, which is the pain that we feel. You see, discipline is a reality. It's a necessity. But we, frankly, don't like it very much, whether it comes from our parents, if we're children. And we also don't like it when it comes from God. And that discipline can make us weary. It's very interesting in the Bible when it addresses parental discipline of children. One of the things it says the most loudly is, do not exasperate your children. Very interesting. Paul's instructions is children obey your parents. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. Don't provoke them to anger. Because the discipline produces pain, and that pain produces weariness. And the author to the Hebrews is very aware of this. He calls them to consider the one who endured hostility against himself so that they may not what? Grow weary or faint-hearted. He tells them that it's for discipline that you have to endure. There's something they don't like that they have to go through. Having instructed them about this discipline, he reminds them in verse 12 to lift up the drooping hands and strengthen the weak knees and make straight paths for your feet. See, when we're really enduring the discipline of the Lord, that's painful. That really wakes us up. And by necessity, sometimes we need that in order to wake up and see the wrong path that we're on. Well, in this passage, Hebrews 12, the author presents before us this discipline of the Lord and the ways that he works it in us. So as we consider tonight, we're going to do it under three headings. First of all, we're going to consider the character of the ones who are disciplined, namely us. Who are we and why do we need it? The characters of the ones disciplined. But then secondly, we also need to look at the character of the one who disciplines, God himself. And then finally, we need to look at the fruit that this discipline produces. So first of all, let's consider this first point. The character of the ones who are disciplined, namely us, God's children. If we look at the beginning of this chapter, it made a helpful distinction, a distinction we've been returning to over and over again. It's a distinction that's found in chapter 12, verse 1, between weights that might be upon us and then sin which clings so closely. Now, these are distinguished, but there's some overlap there, right? Not every weight is a sin, but every sin is a weight. Likewise, because of how sin permeates our nature, even the weights which in themselves are not sinful become mixed with, entangled with all kinds of sin. The general point here is whether it's the weight or the sin, the reason we need the discipline is clear from that passage. Why? Because we are still, as Christians, infected with sin. And how closely does that sin come near to us? Well, notice what it says in Hebrews 12:1. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Now, the chapter will go on to describe us as children of God. But we're sinful children. We're purified in Christ, but we're still filthy. See, the Bible, this book, as we'll see later, elsewhere describes us as infants. Now, infants are wonderful things, aren't they? Most of the time. Some of the time. Okay, for those few moments where they smile for the photo and you take the photo, they're wonderful. Now, we love our kids. Why? Because they look so cute. They've got these little hands and feet and these small heads and eyes, and we watch them grow and develop, and we're enamored with them, and we fall in love with them. They're beautiful. They look innocent. And then you have a dirty diaper to clean up. See, that's a perfect illustration of us in Christ before the Father. We are purified, we're cleansed, we're loved by him with that tender love a mother or father has for their children. But you know what? We still have dirty diapers. They get really messy. And that needs to get cleaned up. You see, the key reason we still need this discipline has to do with something in us, namely that sinfulness. And we know the danger of that sin. It clings closely. But what else does Hebrews tell us about this sin? Well, secondly, it talks about how deceptive and deceitful it is. If you go back to Hebrews chapters 2 and 3, it described that in terms of the wilderness generation, the children of Israel. And he warns them that they should take care lest there be an evil, unbelieving heart in them that leads them to fall away from the living God. That none of them may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. See, that we have this sin in us, sin that clings to us closely, that permeates all of our being and our hearts. And that sin is so deceptive and destructive, such that it can lead an entire generation of the Israelites in the wilderness astray. That sin is so close to us. It's like that folly bound up in the heart of the child. So it's spiritual folly, still bound up in us, present all the time. That thing which in a second could lead to our eternal destruction is right there, clinging to us. It's like a cancer within us. See, we haven't been made complete. We haven't finished our growth in grace, and no matter how high we attain to spiritual maturity in this life, it still remains the case that that which could cause us to fly headlong off the cliff into the abyss is right there in our hearts, ready to deceive us. Isn't it clear from this that we are still like children that need to be disciplined? Indeed, if we look thirdly in the book, it elsewhere describes even these early Christians under the apostolic teaching still in need of this maturity. It tells us, of course, in Hebrews 5:11 and following, He chides them in a way like a father would chide his children, and maybe they're not listening to the religious instruction they're receiving. They become dull of hearing, and then at that time they ought to be teachers, but now they need someone to teach them again the basic principles of the oracles of God, and that they need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. And he urges them to go on to maturity. Now, this congregation of believers, who undoubtedly had likely heard apostles teach them, or at least had direct connection to them, and even here in this letter is receiving a personalized, inspired, revelatory letter to instruct them in their Christian faith, if they're described as infants that still need milk, how much more us? Indeed, we're children. We're sinful children. Our sanctification is not yet complete. He tells these people, even who have suffered a great deal, he says, look, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. In other words, there remains growth, development, maturity to take place. To flip the metaphor back to the earlier one, you're still in the middle of the race. All these things together remind us of one core thing. Whether we like the discipline, whether it feels good in the moment, we still need it. We might compare ourselves, one Christian to another, and say, hey, I've advanced farther in them. I'm a better Christian than they are. But if we compare ourselves to God and compare ourselves to Christ, what are we? We're like little babies. In our understanding, in our spiritual maturity, in our zeal for God, we are like infants before Him. If our condition, the condition of those disciplined, is that of sinful children, don't we recognize that we need it? Everything about our character, the incompleteness of what God has done to us, reminds us that we, the ones disciplined, truly need it. There is a necessity for us. Well, that's the ones who are disciplined, and it's clear from them that we need it. But secondly, let's consider the character of the one who does the discipline. Now, we realize that we need it, but can we trust the one administering it? The answer to that is yes. Because how is the one administering the discipline described here? Well, of course, it's God. And what aspect of God's character or what person of the Godhead comes primarily in view? Well, it's the Father. Indeed, look at how He's described here specifically in verse 9, that He's the Father of spirits. See, this is the Creator Father. That's the first thing we can say about the one who disciplines, who performs it, that He's the Father who is the Creator. Now, there's an analogy there, an earthly father. We could say, in a way, the physical father, the father of the body. Then, of course, there's the Father of the Spirit, or the soul, or the life, that which primarily bears the image of God, which, of course, is the creation of the Father. Now, we, of course, can believe that the whole Trinity is involved in creation, right? The Son is the Word through whom God created. The Holy Spirit was there in the beginning, hovering over the waters. And He is the one, He's the Lord and giver of life, as we confess. But when we confess the Trinity, we properly ascribe the work of creation to the Father. And that's how we are to think of God, as the one who administers discipline to us. He's our Father in heaven. He's our Creator. That brings to mind all kinds of images. It brings to mind, on the one hand, love. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But I think it also brings into view His wisdom. I think that's the second thing emphasized here in the image of the Father. The Father, as Creator, has a special knowledge of that which He's created. Just as a parent has a special knowledge of each of their children. It's interesting, isn't it? You know, if you look at a group of kids in a family, many of them, they all look the same. And families have family characteristics, right? And so we'll say, this is that's how the Swinburneson children are, or this is how the Smith children are, or this is how this family is. They have these general family characteristics. But it's amazing, especially mothers. Mothers have like this distinct, detailed knowledge of every kid. They know what they like to eat for breakfast. They know what they like to eat for breakfast in kindergarten, first grade, second grade, third grade, fourth grade. They remember it all. They have a detailed knowledge of all their likes, dislikes, the things they need, the things they don't, they think they need but don't need. And mothers are some of the wisest people in the world when it comes to knowing their kids. Likewise, God the Father knows us. He knows human nature. He knows how it's supposed to work. You see, the creator of the car, the vehicle that you drive, they're going to know best how to fix it and how to maintain it. Why? Well, because they're the ones that put it together in the first place. I have some relatives that like to take stuff apart and then put it back together. Anybody else know people like that? They're fascinated by the way things work. They'll take a radio and take every part of the radio apart and put it back together. I've done that once in my life. One time I had a boat motor, and it wasn't working right because the carburetor needed to be cleaned. And I was really cheap. I didn't want to pay $200 to have somebody fix the carburetor for me. So I went through and took apart that carburetor on that boat motor, and I cleaned out every part and I put it back together. 2 days later, boom, my motor works. And then, of course, my next thought was, man, I should have just paid somebody $200 to do that. And, you know, it's interesting. I called the boat shop and I said, how much does it cost to clean the carburetor? They say, well, we don't actually clean the carburetor. We just put a new one on there because it's too much work to take it apart. But what do you learn when you do that? You learn how it all works and how it's put together. You learn what every part does, and you can figure out if something's not working right, you can usually figure out, well, it must be this because this is how it all fits together. Well, God, as our Father and as our Creator, knows exactly how human nature ticks. He knows every day that He's planned out for our lives. He knows exactly what temptations might draw us away from Him. And He knows exactly the words we need to hear to be drawn to Him. The passage calls us to take comfort in the fact that the one who disciplines us is the Father. And do we not see His wisdom in that? Indeed, if He knows all of creation inside and out, from the smallest atom to the grandest arrangements of the universe and the laws of physics, does He not also know what's good for us and the discipline that He administers? Indeed, not only is He first the Creator and secondly wise, we know also as Father, He has a loving purpose for us. Indeed, the passage is, in a way, looking at the painful thing, the discipline, and using it indirectly to bring us comfort. Yes, it's pain that you must endure for a time, but because of who you know, what you know about the one who disciplines you, you can lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees, that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Because the Father, in disciplining us, loves us. Indeed, He says that if you're left without discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. We're told in verse 6 directly, the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives. The feeling in the moment is pain, but the motive behind God in administering it is love. Now, let's understand that this verse can and has been abused by abusive parents. There's nothing more terrible to do to a child than to beat them and then to tell them that I'm doing this because I love you in some kind of deceitful way. That certainly is not what is being justified in this passage. Again, in terms of parental discipline, there is a call to consistency. But to do that in a manner that never pushes the limit, that never moves the kid to be embittered towards you as a parent. Parental discipline is not punitive. Parental discipline is corrective and ultimately restorative. And that's the kind of purpose God has for us. He disciplines us out of love. He does not want us to go the way of sin. He does not want us to be enslaved in its deceitfulness. He loves us. He wants us, instead of being drawn to sin and the abyss of death, He wants us ultimately to be drawn to His heavenly home. He disciplines us out of love so that in the end, verse 10, for our good, we may share in His holiness. But it's not just the blind trust we have to have in that. God's proven His ability to do this, hasn't He? That's the fourth point that we can make about this. How has God proven His ability to wisely discipline us? Well, I think there's two ways here. First of all, notice the analogy that's drawn between parental discipline and God's discipline. When we come into this world, the first way we really interact with the reality of God is through our parents, because they represent God to us as children. That's why we're called to honor our father and mother, not because they themselves are God, but because God works through them. In our earliest years, it is God that's at work in us to instruct, direct, and to guide us. And of course, when we grow old, hopefully we come to the realization that that was good for us. Indeed, it tells us here that very thing, that we all had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Yes, it does happen, parents. One day, you will get a phone call from your kids, and they will say, "Mom, I'm so sorry. Sometimes I was a really bad kid. I don't know how you survived me, but I'm thankful for you." And tears may come to your eyes. Maybe you just smile and say, "I've been waiting for this call for a long time." Maybe it won't be as direct as that, but your children will, as they grow, come to appreciate what it is you did for them to discipline them, even as you may have done that imperfectly. That's a natural thing. We come to that realization, and in that, we see God himself at work. God was at work through us, even though as parents we are weak and imperfect and make tons of mistakes in how we do it. We trust and we pray to the Lord after we have to correct our kids and discipline them. We say, "Lord, I know I didn't do that perfectly, but please, Lord, work through it to bear this fruit in their lives." It's interesting, though. I think that it's interesting how that moment of realization for the kid comes right about the time they start having kids themselves. God proves his ability to discipline us first in helping us endure and undergo the discipline that our parents give us. But notice in a second way, the fact that in verse 5 we have a citation from the Old Testament. Where does that come from? Verses 5 to 6. It comes from the book of Proverbs. Well, how old is the book of Proverbs? It's about 1,000 years old. It comes from at least the time of Solomon. All the way back in Solomon's day, this reality of the discipline of the Lord was realized, accepted, and rejoiced in. Ironically here, it's as if a voice of one of the fathers in the past, the Old Testament past, is brought forward here to this congregation, and they hear that voice of the past address them in the present, reminding them that they're not the first ones to undergo this discipline, but that they too underwent it before. And that even as they experienced the pain of it, they came to the realization that that ultimately comes from the love of God to the sons that he receives. Indeed, when we consider the character of the one who administers the discipline to us, that he's the creator, that he's filled with wisdom, but also with love, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion upon us, and that he has a proven ability, a track record of doing this well, ought we not to receive that discipline patiently, although it may be experienced painfully in the moment? Well, thirdly and finally, we need to consider this discipline in terms of the fruit that it produces. And that appears in two ways here with two words. One is holiness and the other is righteousness. We're told in verse 10 that God disciplines for us for our good, that we may share his holiness. Now, isn't that interesting that he chooses that word? Because what has this letter been about? It's been about the sacrificial rites of the Old Testament, the purity laws, the sacrifice of Christ, his sinlessness. And what was the fundamental principle of the whole Levitical law? We studied Leviticus not long ago. It was the idea of holiness, that the God is set apart. Well, what a wonderful thing to know that not just legally, but really and truly, that holiness that Christ embodies, one day we will have that fruit really and truly in our whole, in all of our lives. By the way, I think this is the key to understanding the phrase that's stated later in this chapter, where we're told to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord, verse 14. How is that holiness produced? not by your own effort, as if you're going to make a list of holy things you must do each day and then attain it. You attain that holiness by patiently experiencing and enduring the discipline of the Lord. But there's not just that word holiness, there's also righteousness. Again, holiness has to do with the purity of being set apart. Again, morally in one respect, but more than that in terms of God versus the world. But then when we speak of righteousness, we speak of that which is legally right and good in the eyes of God. And here we have the agricultural metaphor of growth and farming. Discipline is likened to a plant that is put in the ground, but then later, note, yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Now, that's a great image if you're going to bring discipline into the picture, because if you're going to grow a fruit, that takes some discipline, some work, doesn't it? It'd be nice if you could just plant it in the ground, walk away, and then it just shows up later. I guess there's some things like that. Weeds. They don't take much work. Pumpkins. Throw the seeds and they just show up. Okay, besides weeds and pumpkins, pretty much everything else takes a lot of work. Hey, you gotta first work the ground and till it up. Then you have to plant the seed. Then you have to water the plant. And you have to water and work that plant before you see any fruit. The first farmer was the craziest person in the world. Because here they are outside tending this line of seeds they put in the ground, and people can't see anything. And, you know, they come by and say, "What are you doing?" "Oh, I'm growing some fruit." "Looks like you're just running your hands through the dirt." Well, slowly but surely, what comes up from the ground? Suddenly you see the sprout, then the stem, and the plant grows. And every step of that process requires hard, diligent work. Even when the harvest season is done, the plants still need work. Where I grew up, there were raspberry fields. It's very interesting to see the farmers in the raspberry fields, because you'd think it's about a month that they work to pick all the berries. I drove a raspberry picker, by the way. I know that's not a very good illustration for laborious work. Driving a raspberry picker. They were great, by the way, because, you know, you'd sit out in the middle of the summer, and of course they had a nice canopy above you, so you didn't get a sunburn. You got a really good tan on one side of your body in the raspberry picker. But you set the auto steer and down it went down the road. But, you know, that tending those raspberry bushes took all year. They had to be trimmed at the right time, so that the next season they would experience the proper growth. Of course, the lines had to be tended. Everything had to be sprayed so that the bugs... It was a full-time job all year to prune it. It was hard work. It brought a lot of fatigue. But eventually it bore fruit. Eventually it bears fruit. And so it is with the spiritual discipline the Lord gives us. It's painful. Sometimes the Lord brings us through things where we have to let go of stuff that we love that's not good in our lives. Sometimes we have to let go of things that we love too much because they get in the way of our love for God. All those things cause pain, but just as the farmer experiences pain in his work to grow the crop, so also our pain is for our greater end, and that's that we might see the fruit of holiness. But secondly, and finally, there's another fruit it produces, not just holiness and righteousness, but assurance. Because what this passage is telling us is that when we look at the discipline and experience the pain that follows from it, we need to draw another line, a line from the pain to our status as sons. You see, this is our dilemma. When we are disciplined by the Lord, we experience pain, and that makes us feel like God doesn't love us. But what this passage says is that no, visibly, that's what you see, that's what you feel, but invisibly, what is God doing? God is treating you as sons. What son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, then you are illegitimate children. Positively, the point is this: if we are going through a struggle, if we're in the spiritual agony of a trial and feeling the pain of it, we can indirectly conclude that the Lord is our Father and we are His Son. Because we know this is what the Lord does for the one He loves. Now, you might say, well, that just sounds contradictory. I can't understand how God would inflict pain on somebody He loves. Well, you love your children, don't you? Yeah, once in a while they drive you nuts, but you still love them. And you discipline them ultimately because you don't want them to go the way of their sinful folly. And you can conclude, even as you're experiencing that pain, behind the frowning providence, there is the smiling face. In other words, this discipline, even the pain that we experience in it, ratifies our status as sons of God. And we can be certain that even as the Son receives the discipline, so He will receive the Father's pleasure when the discipline does its work. Seen by sight, all we see in the discipline is pain. Indeed, it seems like a sign of judgment against us. But with eyes of faith, we can see in the discipline the loving hand of the Father to guide us through the folly and deceitfulness of sin in our hearts, that we may one day share in His holiness. And indeed, that is our goal. The end of the race is Christ at the right hand of the Father. The end of this life of struggle is life forever in heaven. As we go through this life of struggling with temptation, perhaps to the point of shedding our blood, we look to the forerunner, the Son of God, who endured this discipline before us. To Jesus, the Son of God, who's passed through the heavens, knowing that even as the Father loved Him and brought Him safely there, the Father loves us and bring us there with Him to be with Him forever. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You that You are a wise Father, that You discipline us for our good. We thank You, Lord, that when we at times go astray and sin against You, You do not leave us to ourselves, but that You come after us, that You bring Your word to correct us. And although we must at times go through a difficult task of feeling the guilt and the weight of what we've done, and Lord, that is so painful to experience, we know, Lord, that in it You are working to free us more and more and to cause us to die more and more to our sin and be alive more and more to Christ and to righteousness. May we trust You, our wise, faithful Father, Your loving purpose and Your wisdom, to work out our lives according to Your good pleasure. May Your will be done and not ours. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.